Want to welcome you to the Arrow Heights Podcast, broadcasting live from Arrow Heights Baptist Church in Broken Arrow, Oklahoma. My name is Ryan Smith.
My name is Nathan Copeland.
My name is Josh White, and I'm still full of turkey.
It is the most wonderful time of the year.
It is. Now it is.
Yes.
Now it is. Two weeks ago, it was not. Just got to be clear.
Have you guys noticed an increasing animosity against turkey? Or is that just me? Am I just hearing that? I've heard multiple people say, like, even in the past week, no one likes turkey for Thanksgiving. I'm like, I'm pretty sure everyone likes Thanksgiving turkey.
I have noticed an uptick in people being a little anti-turkey.
Why?
I don't know.
Turkey's great.
It was you. You were saying that you didn't have any turkey.
I didn't have any turkey on Saturday. We had two Thanksgivings. One of my Thanksgivings, we did not have turkey. Although, we did still have bird. Because we had chicken wings and some of the best ham I've ever eaten in my life.
Okay,
and I will eat that over turkey any day. But I do love turkey, but I prefer dark meat. Am I weird in that? You guys, no. White meat, dark meat?
I'd say not weird in that, but different. Yeah. I just like a good turkey, and it's Thanksgiving. You've got stuffing, you've got the gravy, you got the blah, 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 blah. You got to have the turkey.
Makes sense to me.
It is traditional. Although I don't think you should do it just because. Like, I mean, that's where you get into trouble, right?
No. You do it just because.
You do it just because?
It's Thanksgiving.
What if half of your people actually don't like turkey and they just feel obligated?
Show them the calendar.
Show them the calendar.
It's Thanksgiving.
It's literally Turkey Day, man.
It is. And so, like, that would you couldn't call it Turkey Day if you weren't eating turkey. So we did eat turkey on Turkey Day. And it was really good turkey. It was like, I don't know what, it wasn't like an actual whole cooked turkey. My mother-in-law made it. It was like, I mean, it's just turkey.
Mm.
But it was white meat.
Love
it
turkey.
It was good and moist. It's got to be moist.
Well, if you're doing away with turkey on Thanksgiving and Christmas and whenever there's a good fall holiday, send it my way. I'll take care of it.
That'll work.
Do you have a favorite Thanksgiving food other than turkey?
Gosh, man. Yeah.
Yeah.
All of it. I don't know. One thing I've been enjoying some lately is this sweet potato casserole stuff.
Mm.
But just eat it for dessert, you know, and then wait till like 2 or 3 in the afternoon for a piece of pie. You know, that's kind of a...
Or breakfast.
In a way, you get to double up, on the sweet stuff.
Is this with the, like, caramelized stuff on top of it? Or do you go marshmallows?
No, caramelized stuff.
The stuff, the crunchy.
Yeah, it's green.
Mm. Yeah. See, I'm hit or miss on sweet potato casserole. I do like it, but there are sweet potato casseroles that I don't like. Like, do you like the whole sweet potato chunks, or do you like the mashed? You're a mashed guy?
Yeah, I don't think I've had chunky.
You haven't had the chunky? So, like, some people do, like chopped up sweet potatoes, and they'll put it in with, like, the marshmallows and whatever they put on top of it, like caramel, I don't know, brown sugar and marshmallow stuff, like, on
deliciousness.
Top. It is like dessert, so.
Totally.
But yeah, it's more like a baked potato versus a mashed potato. Yeah, kind of. It's chunkier than scallops, but anyways. Okay. All right, well, enough about Thanksgiving, because Thanksgiving over, and it's Christmas time. And it's allowed to be Christmas time, because it's after Thanksgiving, so.
Still the most wonderful time of the year.
Yeah, after Thanksgiving. All right, question one. Matthew 25:24. The question is this. The context here is clear. I'll read the text here in just a second. The context here is clear that Jesus will judge us based on how we handled the ministry and talents that he gave us. However, one could make an assumption that the master was wrong because he reaped where he had not sown and gathered where he had not scattered seed. And that's verse 26. Basically, he was stealing. The wording here seems to be open to such an interpretation. Matthew 25, verses 24 through 30 says this. He also, who had received the one talent, came forward, saying, Master, I knew you to be a hard man, reaping where you did not sow, and gathering where you scattered no seed. So I was afraid, and I went and hid your talent in the ground. Here you have what is yours. But his master answered him, You wicked and slothful servant, you knew that I reap where I have not sown, and gather where I have scattered no seed. Then you ought to have invested my money with the bankers, and at my coming I should have received what was my own with interest. So take the talent from him and give it to him who has the 10 talents, for to everyone who has will more be given, and he will have an abundance. But from the one who has not, even he has Even what he has will be taken away. Josh can't read today. And cast out the worthless servant into the outer darkness. In that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth.
This is a good question. This is a very sort of surprising passage. And that's part of the purpose of the parables. They kind of smack us upside the head a little bit. But I think one thing to just keep in mind here, it's just important to recognize that it is a parable, okay? And so there are times when you can overinterpret a parable, all right? In other words, typically, just a general rule for parables is it just makes a main point. There are details in the parables that sometimes might have some significance, but other times they're not as significant. Okay, so you don't want to press some of those details too far. And in this instance, I think it's clear that this master is surprising in the sense that he says, "Yes, I am a hard master." But we shouldn't take that to mean God steals or God is somehow immoral, because again, it seems clear from the context that God wants us to use what He gives to us for His glory and to further His reputation, you might say. So again, that's a detail that is important, but it's not something we can just take and run with to its kind of logical end. It's not the purpose of this story. But again, yeah, in this instance, the master could have said, "Oh, yeah, you're right. I'm not really a hard master. I'm very forgiving," but he says, "No, I required this of you, and I want you to know that I am a master with high standards." And I think that's a very applicable lesson that we can learn just right off the top of this parable, that we need to be faithful. We need to take what the Lord gives to us and spread it and expand His kingdom and make His name great. That's our role. We're just servants. He's the master. So we submit to Him and we obey what He wants us to do. I might also say that, again, when we look at who God is as a master, He is a demanding master, but He also is a very gracious and giving master. I go back to what St. Augustine prayed again and again, where he says, "Lord, command whatever you will, but give what you command." And so it is true that God's law presents very high standards, but it's also true that in the gospel, Christ Himself meets those standards. And because of that and understanding that, we do want to, again, spread His fame, spread His reputation, use what He gives us to make His kingdom great, to build up His people, to build up His church. So again, this is one of those details that we shouldn't take to say, "Yeah, God is immoral. He steals." That's not the purpose at all. At the same time, He does have high standards, but He meets those standards in Christ.
Yeah, well, I think one thing that's important is that Matthew 25:14, that kind of sets the whole thing up, "For it will be like a man going on a journey who called his servants and entrusted to them his property." Mm-hmm. So it's his property, it's his servants, it's his talents. All of these things are his. So in no way is this stealing. It's the perspective of the servant that assumes that the talent that he was given was his to do with what he wanted. And that somehow the fact that it belonged to the master, the fact that he belonged to the master, and the fact that it was on the master's land itself, that was other. No, the complete context is all of this is your master's. And so I kind of put the hardness, I know you are a hard man, you reap where you don't sow, and it's all his. Yeah. And he's just a master. That's what a master does. A master has things, and that's why a master has servants and land. So I think, in a way, the master is acting completely in accordance with how a master should act. He's incredibly gracious with these other servants. I mean, none of them have a complaint.
Yeah, and even it says he gave to each according to his ability. So it wasn't even like he was putting something on them that he didn't feel like they could handle in the first place.
Yeah.
And the last guy just was like so scared that he was going to mess it up, he just did nothing with it. And
yeah.
It's like, how, that's not being faithful. That's like you receiving the word of the Lord, you know, you praying, professing faith in Christ, and then literally just sitting there and doing nothing with it. Like that, you're squandering it.
Yeah.
So I think that's probably the bigger point of this, more over even what the master is about.
Yeah. You know? And I think that the temptation, if I were to draw this into our own context in pastoral ministry, it would be like me saying, well, God, I worked this entire week on this sermon, and I got all these people here. Because of my charisma or good looks, which is laughable on both accounts. But, you know, I got all these people here, and not one of them came forward. How dare you? You know? And God would say, okay, those are my people. This was my word. I called you to preach. The results are mine. All of this is my, you know, but that's a temptation for anyone in any kind of service, that if I do this, it should produce this. And we all need to be reminded who the master is.
Yeah.
Amen.
Amen.
Good question. He owns it all.
He does. All right. This next question just feels like directed straight at Nathan. And so I'm not going to have much input.
I like it.
I've read most of the Narnia series, but yeah, no, I need to sit down and actually just chew through them all again. It's been a while. The question is, what is the correct order to read the Narnia series as a first-time reader? And maybe the first-time reader is the important piece of this. Mm-hmm. So,
Yeah. Well, there's just a debate that goes back. Some people would say you should read them in chronological order, starting with the magician's nephew, because that's kind of the creation story, if you will, of this whole Land of Narnia. Other people say, no, you should read them in publication order, the order in which they came out, that he wrote them and published them, and that would be The Lion, the Witch, and the Wardrobe comes first. For a first-time reader, it's very clear. You got to read The Lion, the Witch, and the Wardrobe first.
I would agree with that.
Yeah, absolutely, because that's the introduction to Aslan. And Aslan, of course, is the great lion. He is the Christ figure. He is the most... perhaps the most remarkable figure in all of literature, so says Peter Kraft. And he's the centerpiece of the whole thing, of all seven of these really, really great children's books. I mean, some people say they're kind of silly at points, and other people say, oh man, they're too much. You know, he's trying to do too much. I think they're perfect. I think they're wonderful. They are. There are moments where it's like, okay, that was maybe a little silly, you know, Santa Claus shows up, that sort of thing. Mm. And that's why, you know, his friend J.R. Tolkien just couldn't read them. It's like you're mixing all these kind of creatures and mythologies and stories. And where does Mrs. Beaver get her sewing machine kind of thing? Give me a break. And Lewis just wasn't concerned about it. He was just concerned about a rollicking good tale. Mm-hmm. And again, Aslan is the centerpiece. He's the main character. He's the main point of the whole thing. So if you're going to read them for the first time, definitely start with The Lion, the Witch, and the Wardrobe.
Yeah.
Because that's where you get this sense of, wait a minute, there's this lion? Who is this? He's on the move. So,
Do you have a favorite book in the Narnia series?
Man, I really like The Silver Chair. That might be my favorite, just because of, I think it's kind of the most... profound of all of them in terms of what he's able to capture. He just basically explains all of Western philosophy and all of Western civilization in one scene that's really powerful and really just applicable to me, I think. I really like The Magician's Nephew. That's the most autobiographical of them. That really kind of tells the story of a young Jack Lewis in a way. So that's a really good one. Very moving, I think. Yeah, they're all good. But those will be a couple of my favorites.
Yeah.
What does it take to give someone the nickname Jack? Now, because Clive Staples, you're not getting Jack out of any of that. So this was obviously an outside name that stuck.
Yeah. He gave himself that name. Man. He was like a little kid, and they had a little dog named Jaxie. And I don't remember if the dog died or something or ran away, but he just declared one day that he was going to be called Jaxie. And it got shortened to Jack, and it stuck. Yep. There's even a biography of C.S. Lewis just simply called Jack. That's what everybody knew him as.
Just putting you all on notice, I think I'm going to start calling someone Jack. I just want to have a friend named Jack.
It's my dog's name. It's a great dog name.
Yeah. Well, anyway, that has nothing to do with the
I vote for Austin or Jennifer, either one.
I'll pray about it.
Okay, sounds good.
Yeah, I'm with you. I think the magician's nephew is not as accessible because it's kind of weird. It's not kind of weird, it's really weird. And so if you use that as your step into Narnia, you're going to be much more cautious. Yes, you will know some things, and yet it'll help. But yeah, The Lion, the Witch, and the Wardrobe takes you straight to the Thanksgiving turkey before you get to some of the other stuff.
Yeah, that's good. Great question. All right, next one. Genesis 2:24 says, "Therefore a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. And the man and his wife were both naked and were not ashamed." That's verse 25. But hey, we're all for extra readings of Scripture today. The question is this. What does it mean that the man shall leave his father and mother when he enters marriage with his wife? And why does God only say that about the man in Genesis 2:24?
Yeah, good question. This is helpful to remember that we are dealing with different kind of societies, that initial first readers would have understood this, no problem. And these were the kind of societies that were very family-based, family-driven, where a father was kind of a patriarchal head. And the family kind of grew out from there. They helped work wherever the family lived. They helped. They each had shared duties, but they were all kind of centered around one main male figure. Now, when I think that's why Genesis 2, when it says to leave your father and mother, in essence, what he's saying is you start a whole new family unit. You're not just playing this one particular role still, you know, just with a wife now. No, you are to go out and to be fruitful, multiply, fill the earth. This is how this is going to happen. This is not just one central location. This is leaving and starting fresh. And even though it's harder and it takes more responsibility and it takes more initiative, that's what he's placing on the husband to do in the relationship. So wives would often just, when they were married, would come into this family type structure. And again, we're talking a time with no government or anything like that, you know. So really, the family was the unit, and the family was the structure. So a wife and a husband would come together. They would leave and begin their own new family unit to spread and extend, ideally, God's glory in the earth.
Yes. God's plan is for men to become husbands and fathers and for women to become wives and mothers. That's not God's plan for every single individual. That's not our ultimate purpose in life. That's not our highest purpose in life, but that is God's purpose for most people in life. And the reason is because God really likes families. It's his idea, and it's a really, really good idea. The reason that the command is directed to the man and not the woman, I think, is pretty straightforward. The man is given a leadership role in the formation of new families and in the family's life together. That leadership really involves taking initiative in pursuing a wife and in helping set up household, so to speak. This is not to say that women are just merely passive, kind of silent players in this game. But again, I think that by design, The man is primarily the one who is going to take initiative and pursue, and the woman primarily is the one who's going to respond to that. There are lots of contextual clues in Genesis 1 and 2 that point exactly in that direction. Maybe most significantly is the man is created first. The woman is created from the man and brought to him. He names her. She is called his helpmeet. There are lots of clues there that the man is given a leadership role. At the same time, they're both equal. They're both equally valuable. They're equal in God's image. Mm-hmm. They're equally essential to this task of ruling and subduing the earth. But they are not the same, and they have different roles there. So, this is God's idea. So yeah, I think the passage there is pretty straightforward. These are very foundational realities, and God speaks very clearly at the very beginning that this is God's plan. Again, not for every single individual, but for men and women generally.
Yeah, it's good. All right, question number four: which is worse? Which is worse? Why would they say that?
Hmm.
Which is worse? Why wouldn't they say which is better? Which is worse: ranch on pizza or tofu on Thanksgiving?
This is another ranch on pizza question.
It is. Lots of ranch.
Can we make this
pizza
the last ranch question?
I think we probably can. for hints from henceforth, even me being a ranch on pizza guy,
ranch on pizza guy.
Should you respond with any more ranch questions unless they're really, really good and witty?
Mm. And you're tempting these people.
I know. Mm. Yeah. No more ranch questions.
Okay. The final ranch question.
That's right.
I'll just say this. I don't know, because I don't eat ranch on pizza. Why would anyone do that? But I have a couple of kids, one daughter in particular, who is really a fan of Tacos for Life, which now we're talking. Amen. And they have a tofu taco. Now listen.
Do they have a turkey taco?
I don't know. I don't think
Thanksgiving so. Thanksgiving turkey taco?
They should. Ooh, they should.
That would be pretty darn good.
Mm, yeah. Sorry. Mm.
No.
Arby's has the gobbler, turkey gobbler. Deep fried turkey with stuffing and cranberry sauce and... Yeah.
Really?
Oh, yeah. My wife got it on Sunday. She said it was pretty awesome.
They have the meats.
They do. All of them. Anyways, sorry. Your daughter.
The tofu taco at Tacos for Life is worth a shot.
Okay.
I don't remember why I first got the tofu taco. Of course, it's got the word taco in it, so it's hard to kind of go wrong, for me at least. And if you don't like it, hey, just more hot sauce is fine. But yeah, it's really good. So there you go.
Correct me if I'm wrong. Isn't tofu doesn't it not have a flavor in and of itself? It takes on whatever flavor you want it to.
It's soybean, correct?
It's possible. I may have had tofu one time in my life that I'm aware of. It's not that I've intentionally avoided it. I just haven't had the opportunity to.
Yeah, I think it's some form of compressed bean substance.
That's right. Yeah, sure.
Which, to my recollection, it does have a bit of it. I don't know that I've ever just had a piece of tofu by itself.
Yeah.
But it is relatively bland and tasteless.
Okay. So you could technically have turkey flavored tofu.
Yeah.
On Thanksgiving, it's still not turkey.
You could. You know what? I think tofu would be great to mix in stuffing.
Okay. All right.
Makes sense.
You know, it could happen. Now, to the question, which is worse, ranch on pizza or tofu on Thanksgiving? I think this is more of an ideological question, because with ranch on pizza, what you're ruining is a meal. Mm. That's just a bad move. Mm-hmm. What you're ruining with tofu on Thanksgiving, you're ruining a once a year holiday.
A whole day holiday. That's right. You're right.
Wow. Yeah. You're ruining a season.
I would agree with you.
So I'm going to have to go with tofu on Thanksgiving, because
you're ruining people's hearts.
Yeah.
Just sounds like an abomination. It really does. And to all those out there who choose to eat tofu over turkey, like, we'll pray for you. You know,
send the turkey our way.
That's right. Send the turkey our way.
Yeah.
You can have your tofu.
Turkey is for Thanksgiving.
I agree. Great. Well, we've played in the ranch far too much this semester, so we're going to leave it and move on to our last question.
2026 is ranch free.
That's right. 2026, no ranch.
Declaring it.
Mm-hmm. Wow, that does not sound like myself. But anyways, no podcast. All right, question number five. This has got a little bit of a lead up. It says this: from childhood until now, in my 40s, this person's in their 40s, as am I, but this person's in their 40s, I've been part of 8 different congregations. In every church, there's been some form of moral failure among the staff or pastors. It seems that in the last decade, moral failures have taken down more and more pastors, or perhaps technology has simply exposed them more easily. Many of these churches have had strict eldership structures, which one would hope would prevent this from happening, or at least stop it before it becomes a large and destructive scandal. So what process does Arrow Heights have in place for accountability amongst its staff, pastors, and elders?
Fantastic question.
It is.
And a very multifaceted question. And first, I would just want to take the time to mourn the fact that in 8 different churches, they have seen and or experienced staff or pastoral moral failure. Mm. Absolutely devastating. Now, people in ministry are people. They're human. We should not expect them to be perfect. However, we should have expectations of them, and the Bible gives us those expectations and says in particular, there is to be a standard of being above reproach. That's difficult for some guys to handle, and so they break or bend under that pressure. So I think on one hand we should have grace with people. On the other hand, we should hold them to the standard of the biblical office. To the second part that was just kind of in here, it seems in the last decade that moral failures have taken down more and more pastors. I was engaged in a conversation about this quite recently. And I think, and the question was, is this happening more or are we just hearing about it more?
Yeah.
And I think it's a little bit of both, because you and I can name more pastors today than you could 20, 30 years ago. We just have more access, more conferences, more platforms. So we hear of more people to select from. So I think in that way, we do hear about it more. However, I think the advancements in technology, particularly, you know, we all have a computer in our pocket, as well as kind of some of this platforming that has even taken some people outside of a local church context to where they're not even pastoring people surrounded by accountability. I think some of those things have increased or perhaps it advanced moral failures among pastors. Now to the next part, many of these churches have had strict eldership structures, which one would hope would prevent this from happening. I absolutely agree. That is one strong benefit of having a plurality of pastor elders, because it's not the pressure is not on one man, the perhaps temptation to idolatry is not on one man. The accountability should exist. And also, if one man falls, there is still the rest of the pastor elders, one, to help walk the church through that, to help walk the person through that, but to sustain the church throughout that. So I think this is one additional argument for why the Bible is so smart when it gives a plurality of elders for a church. So yes, that structure should prevent that from happening. At the same time, no structure can prevent that from happening.
Yeah.
Moral failure. There's nothing that you can do.
Yeah.
Man is going to be man, and sinful at that. So, long way to get to this final part. What process does AHBC have in place for accountability among its staff and pastor elders? One, I think the fact that we do have a plurality, have kind of like moved towards this plurality of pastor eldership, in which we do hold one another accountable. We do carry burdens beyond just me in that role or any one of us in that one particular role. And so there's a shared leadership burden, a shared leadership responsibility and accountability that goes along with that. So I know that decisions that I make are going to affect Nathan. Decisions that Rich makes are going to affect Josh, you know, and all together. So it's not just isolated in that way. So one, we kind of have this leadership structure for that. I would say we do talk with one another beyond just the business of the church. But to the question, I'm going cut to this. I don't know that there is a well-defined accountability structure to prevent moral failure. Right. And again, some of that, not to excuse it, but you can't have a foolproof one. But I think the best way that you can do that is to have a culture of honesty, a culture of vulnerability, a culture that values an openness to, hey, I expect you at times to come hurt me because I'm going to need that. And a willingness to go do that and to receive that well. I can say that I have not always done that perfectly. That's a struggle. No one wants to, you know, confront or be confronted. But that's something that we have to do. And it's something that I praise God and each and every one of you guys have done for me, that I've been able to do with each and every one of you guys. And so I praise God for that. I believe we have a healthy pastor elder culture here. But I think there are probably things that I can do and that we can do to build those fortresses stronger.
Yeah. Yeah, I agree. I think there's, just like you said, I mean, you can put as many boundaries in place as you want to, but we've seen that, you know, working with anybody struggling with any in particular sin, you set up boundaries, and sin is just incredibly sneaky to try to deceive and tempt you to go around those boundaries in whatever way possible. Mm-hmm. And such that you will, you'll find just people that I've worked with in the past, like, it's like, You knew, like, yeah, we knew together, like, we talked that was going to be an issue, and you just snuck around and you still pursued that sin. And so it's, again, it's nothing that you can 100% set up as foolproof. The heart is sinful above all else, right? Mm-hmm. And we long for things that are in opposition for the Lord because of the sin that are that's in our lives. And if that's something that we want to pursue, we're going to figure out a way to do it in a way that deceives all those around us to the best of our abilities, because we don't want that to be exposed. Mm-hmm. Like you said, we don't like to be rebuked. We don't like to give feedback or receive feedback because it's confrontational, right? And it hurts, or it can hurt. But the sooner you can confront it, the better. And I think that requires open conversation and the willingness to have had conversations with. Does that make sense? Mm-hmm. The openness to feedback, mm-hmm, ultimately. And I think we do have that. And that's something we've worked on pretty hard the last 3 years, maybe unintentionally, oftentimes. Mm-hmm. But I think we've fallen into it. And like you said, we could always do it better. Right. And so I'm incredibly thankful for questions like this, because yes, it places it right back in front of us. Not that we want everybody every single time we meet is like, hey, how's your count? I mean, that's helpful. Mm-hmm. And we need those questions, and we're open to those questions. But each time this comes up, it's just another opportunity for us to revisit and say, are we doing everything that we possibly can, to keep this from happening to the best of our abilities? And if it does happen, God forbid, we'll know what to do in that moment. So,
yeah, all good things. I want to echo. I have a friend who is a pastor at a church, and they just went through something similar to this that this questioner is kind of describing. And I asked him. I said, "Did you see anything? Was there anything sort of coming, kind of on the horizon?" And he said, "Actually, yes." And that's not always the case. Sometimes it's totally out of the blue sky. But he said, yeah, there were some things, and I had actually talked to another pastor about it, and we were going to this brother, but before they kind of got to him, some things came out, and it was not good. So that church is definitely hurting. But no, I agree with both of you that I think we do have a, I'm going to use the phrase, ready? Gospel-centered.
Buzzword.
That's right, man.
Good buzzword.
That's right.
Kind of relationships among the pastors here, and that's really crucial because as you're describing that, I'm like, really, the gospel is the context for those difficult conversations. It kind of gives the gospel, like our standing in Christ, our security in Him, our identity as His beloved people, gives us the ability to say, you know what, I'm not sure how this is going to go over. This could be difficult, but I think it's right. And because of, you know, our just assurance in Christ, we can go forward with that, knowing that if it doesn't go well, we can recover from that, right? And at the same time, if someone comes to me and says, hey, man, I really don't think you did that right, or I think you need to improve in this or that or the other, we can say, okay. You know, we can have an open attitude toward those criticisms, let's say, because we're not ultimately kind of finding our true self in our ministry or our performance of this or that aspect of it. It's in Jesus alone. And we know that we're a bunch of, you know, punks, let's just say that. And we need help all the time. So that's okay. And the gospel says, yes, you are a punk, but you are beloved. How about that? So I appreciate that. And I appreciate, honestly, I'll just give you a lot of credit for this, Ryan, really trying to cultivate an atmosphere of, hey, we want to hear from you. You know, all four of us guys, there's a lot of differences, a lot of differences of opinion, kind of differences of experience and whatnot. And yeah, we all bring something to the table, and you're always really good about trying to kind of draw that out in a way that you begin to know one another and trust one another. Mm. And again, that's the context in which you're going to see weird things and be able to kind of speak into that and probe a little further into heart kind of issues that are going on. So yeah, I agree. We do have a healthy culture there, but I agree with you also, Josh, that that's something we need to continue just to have in front of us, that this is really, ultimately, that kind of is the ministry, first and foremost. Who are you more than what do you do? Because we're not professionals trying to put on a show or something. We're trying to help lead people into Christ-likeness. And we can't lead people there if we don't know what that means and what that looks like and what that feels like and experience it in our own hearts and lives. I will say this also. I think that this question raises the, I guess, the point that pastors really are just mere men.
Yeah,
we really are. You know, there are times when people kind of tend to put us up on a pedestal because we can sound pretty smart at times because we prepare sermons and we think hard and we read good books and we, you know, are able to kind of eloquently express the gospel, and we should live up to that. We should live up to the songs that we sing. But none of us really do, you know? When we confess, you know, Christ is our only hope in life and death. Well, sometimes I put my hope in other things because my heart is just still, you know, halfway divided at times and in certain ways, and that's not good. But that's that process that we're all in. And so as church members, I think it's important to just recognize, yeah, some pastors are very gifted and they're called by God and they I'll say we are worthy of sort of a certain respect. The Bible talks about that. At the same time, do not put your trust in any mere man.
Yeah.
And it talks about Jesus. He did not entrust himself to people because he knew what was in man. That's what it says at the end of John 2, I think there. And that's just a good verse to keep in mind. We trust in God alone. He alone will never let us down. And also, I think that this points out the fact that as mere men, just dudes, right, trying to do the best we can, we also need the ministry of the body, not just kind of doing the ministry of the body or leading the ministry of the body. We need the ministry of the body. I remember Paul Tripp in his book, it's called Dangerous Calling, I think. He talks about that where he says, you know, whenever I meet with pastors who are struggling, you know, he's like a biblical counselor guy, and he's kind of known to help pastors in desperate situations. One of the first questions he always asks them is there any aspect of your kind of spiritual life that is deeply connected to the church and that you are not leading because you need it. Whether it's a small group or a Sunday school class or some sort of accountability group, you need the ministry of the body as much as anybody else. And I don't think that's always been the culture here. I don't know the culture here at Arrow Heights going way back, but there was something that struck me really early on. I was talking to an older church member, and she said to me, "I think it's so great that you sit with your family." And I was like, "Okay, like where else would I sit?" You know. Yeah. But there's been kind of, and this is not just this church, in churches generally, like, oh, the pastors are up there, or the pastors mm-hmm. are over there, or something. And for whatever reason, I just always assumed I would sit with my wife and little kids that I need to thump on the ear from time to time, you know. And she just thought that was so kind of different and interesting. But she appreciated it. And it just kind of struck me like, oh, yeah, like this is not just me being pastor guy on Sunday morning. I'm also just husband, just father. And that's a really healthy thing as well. That, I guess, again sort of highlights the fact that we need to be ministered to.
Yeah.
Not just do the ministering, quote unquote.
Yeah. I think there's, we should, I want to just be over the top and say it. This is not just about sexual sin either. Mm-hmm. Because that, and that's the way the, and I get why the question is phrased the way that it is, because moral failure, more often not, that's what's in the news, right? That's what you see, the headlines, these guys falling from grace, however you want to phrase it, almost. I would say 99% of the time has to do with some aspect of sexual sin, but it doesn't start there most often. And so I think more like many, many times, smaller sins are given a pass when it comes to being confronted or being rebuked and given feedback on. And if those aren't kept in check, more often than not, those build into something greater or open the door for something greater that could lead to a moral failure, like such as what the texter is questioning. And so I don't want to just say it has anything to do just with sexual sin, but anything that is just sin in general. I think we should be open to trying to go to bat for one another as a church, as a whole. That's not just us in this room or these guys on the podcast or just the pastoral staff or ministerial staff. Like we need to be watching out for one another, even down to the smallest of sins, from lies, gossip, gluttony, guilty as charged. Thank you, Thanksgiving, right? Next person that wants to point it out on Sunday, well, we can have a conversation. Just be gentle, all right? I think those are open doors. I mean, James 1:14-15, each person when he's lured and enticed by his own desire, then desire when it is conceived gives birth to sin, and sin when it's fully grown brings forth death. It starts in the very, very small, innocent, quote unquote, things that are just small and not a big deal. That's how it starts every single time. And so we should be able to see it coming. A really close friend of mine that had a moral failure a year and a half ago walked through that with him. I mean, he's in prison right now. And it's very, very hard to know that he had every opportunity to voice and reach out for help. Every opportunity from day one that he started struggling with whatever sin it was that led to where he landed. And you can't feel guilty for that because he had every opportunity to reach out. But the question is, could we have done more, you know, to head this off before it got to where it did? And that's just the reality of sin. That's the reality of the world that we live in. Falls are going to happen. We got to do our very best to stay on top of them. So.
Yeah, and I'll say another thing that I really, I think a layer of security for us, and I don't mean this flippantly at all, is the prayers of our people.
Yeah.
I am blown away and so thankful for how often people from our church, and it's quite often senior adults, who will say, "Hey, we pray for you. And we love you all. You know, we want what is best for you all. And so we pray for you. How can we pray for you?" Or just even just non-descriptive, you know, "Hey, we pray for you all. You're on my prayer list." And that there's a supernatural element to that that is very helpful and often overlooked, but not by God. who was the one protecting us. You know, at the end of the day, as pastor elders, we are to lead, feed, and protect the church. A lot of times, the focus is kind of on that lead aspect, but the feeding and protecting cannot be overlooked, and the protecting in particular, because there are wolves, and wolves, as the scripture says, oftentimes from within the flock, and we have to identify that. We can't be lax in any of these areas. You know, if you're lax in protecting, you let the fence down, whatever, a sheep gets torn to shreds, or you do. You know, you don't feed, your flock is malnourished. Yeah. You know, there's not the the luxury of just kind of not taking these things seriously. So there is kind of a unique pressure in those ways, but there's also, I see a real unique camaraderie in that, which is, again, why I appreciate and value the plurality of pastor elders. I think of it in a lot of ways, and you can correct me if I'm using the wrong term here, but is it the Battle of Minas Tirith in the Two Towers?
You've got to say it with a Scottish accent, though. Minas Tirith.
Where they're all on the wall, and they're just getting ready, and Gimli and the guy from Pirates of the Caribbean are like, you know, like, I'm going to kill...
Oh, Putin. No, I think that's Helm's Deep.
Is that Helm's Deep?
Helm's Deep, where he throws him?
Yeah, the Battle of Helm's Deep.
Throw me.
Yeah, yeah. And Gimli, you know, he's standing there, and he can't see over the wall.
Yeah.
You know, and what's the name of the elf?
Legolas.
Sorry. Yeah. Sorry.
The guy from Pirates of the Caribbean.
Yeah. Yeah. Orlando Bloom.
Orlando Bloom. There it is.
But that, I think that's one thing that's so valuable about that story is that you have such uniquely different characters all sent on the same mission, and the mission is 100% sacrificial. Hmm. They're going to get nothing out of this. And I that's how I like to think of kind of pastors and even with ministerial staff, you know, in arms together. There are going to be times I can't see over the wall, and I need your really good vision, you know, to see that. There are going to be times you're fighting over here that I've got to come with an axe because you don't see what's coming. There's got to be times when I've got to, you know, Josh, you've got to say, look, Ryan, look over here. Mm-hmm. You're not seeing this. But and in the moment, I'm going to feel like, oh, well, what's wrong with where I'm looking? You know, and I can do that and I can pout about it. But if there's you're drawing my attention to something where there's a guy with an arrow pointed at my head, I need to hear that.
Yeah.
And so I think that's the kind of culture that you have to create in that, you know, if we don't do this to one another, we're in real danger.
Yeah.
And not just us, but an entire church family. I'm incredibly thankful for God's keeping this texter through 8 different congregations who've gone through. A lot of times it's just one and done.
Yeah.
And it's incredibly devastating.
Yeah. Yeah. Fantastic. You get more?
No, I was just gonna say I'm the only one with no beard, so I guess I'm the Hobbit, and
or you could be the elf. Although Austin feels like an elf.
I was gonna say, yeah,
not that. Yeah. I mean, that's not a shot, but it's like he's just really tall and skinny, and if he had pointy ears, he could pull it off.
Yeah, you're Gandalf. Sorry. You're Gandalf, yeah, because you have a deep understanding of the much. You've read way more than any of us have ever seen, and you draw from that deep well. You're also a very old soul.
I'll take it.
Yeah,
this could go weird directions.
There's a lot let's of not, ways that we could go with this.
Let's not follow this down the rabbit hole too far, because I'm scared where I'll land.
I do have these old.
You are Gimli, though.
Ah, dang it. Dang it. I knew that was coming. Give me my ox.
Yeah. In good ways.
That's right. It's the accent.
Yeah. I have these old books that an uncle of mine bought me. It's like Matthew Henry's commentaries, and they're huge, and they're really dusty. And every time I pull that out, I always feel like Gandalf in that one scene. where he's like sipping tea. He's got these mm-hmm. huge, you know, books.
Oh, yeah, he's in the library at, or whatever.
So I'll take it, yeah.
Yeah, cool. Sweet. Very good. Well, hey, thank you so much for sticking with us. If you're still listening, we want to thank you for listening to the Arrow Heights podcast. The number to text if you've got questions is 918-280-9628. We want to wish you a Merry Christmas from all the Grinches here at Arrow Heights Baptist Church. Merry Christmas.